out and let's open up to the book of Revelation. Caught a little flack because we wasn't in Revelation for the past couple Sunday nights, but I just love that book of 2 Timothy that we study. But we'll be back in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we're studying through these seven churches, these seven letters that Christ wrote to his seven churches. So far we have considered the abandoning church of Ephesus. They had abandoned their first love. They had lost their zeal for Christ, abandoned their first love. We looked at the persecuted church of Smyrna, and this church was severely persecuted. We considered the compromising church of Pergamos. And this church had compromised with the world by allowing sin to come through the doors. And after that, we looked at the inclusive church of Thyatira. And not only did Thyatira allow this sin to come through the doors, they allowed the sin to become a part of the church. They allowed the Jezebel-like teaching to be taught literally from the pulpit. And then last time that we was in this book, we looked at the dead church of Sardis and how sad that it was to see a church that was once alive and now is dead. Within a century, this happened. There was only a small remnant left at that dead church. The majority was lost. So tonight we'll look at that sixth church, the sixth letter that Christ wrote to his church through his apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos. So in Revelation chapter 3, we'll pick up a reading in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but to do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all of the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him with my new name, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're considering tonight the unstoppable church of Philadelphia. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to be in your house. Father, we thank you for the songs that we have sung that have led us to your word. Father, my prayer is that each and every one of us have come into your house tonight as a prepared vessel, as clay that is moldable. And Father, we know that you're the one that molds the clay. So Father, I pray that you would mold us through your word here tonight. Lord, I pray that your word would not fall upon deaf ears. But Father, I pray that we would take what we hear, we would heed it, we would learn it. And Father, I pray that when we go out of these doors, we would live it. Father, we promise to give you all the praise and all the honor for anything good that comes out of the study of your word here tonight. It's in your precious and sweet Son's name we pray. Amen. The unstoppable church of Philadelphia. When you look back over history, and here lately I've been studying the Reformation quite a bit, and you look back at the many men and women that have come up through time and have really molded what our church is like today. And if you think back specifically to the time of Reformation, people like William Tyndale will come to mind, who, when he translated the Bible from what it was, from Latin to the English language, did you know that over 86% of what we read is what William Tyndale translated? But yet, William Tyndale was beheaded. And then you think of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas signed a letter of recantation. He signed a letter recanting his true faith. But later on, before he was martyred, Thomas, he recanted his recantation. And when they were leading him to be burned at the stake, Thomas asked him to stop. And he took his right hand, from which he signed that letter of recantation, and he said he wants to put that hand into the fire first, because that is the hand that he had sinned with. He went on to be burned at the stake as a martyr. Ladies, you think about Lady Jane Grey, who was a queen for a short time of 9 days. And Lady Jane Grey, at the age of 15 and 16, stood up for her Lord. But yet Lady Jane Grey, she was martyred. What is it that all of these reformers, all of these heroes of our faith, what is it that they had in common? They were unstoppable. And it wasn't because anything of and in themselves. It was because of Christ. It is because they had been transformed from the inside out. It is because they had experienced the new birth. They had new desires, and it wasn't His desires. It was His desires. They were unstoppable. They had placed their faith in the unstoppable One. And that is exactly what this unstoppable church of Philadelphia did. So let's dive into this letter and see what it is. I mean, just think about it. What would Christ have to say to a church that was faithful? What does Christ have to say to a church that has been unstoppable in their work? Well, this letter is exactly what He would have to say to that type of church. So as always, let's first consider the attributes of Christ. Because in every single letter that we read in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Christ wrote to His church, He first started out by introducing Himself to them by describing some character traits. It's as if Christ wants to paint a picture in our mind, paint the backdrop of our mind of who He is before we read His letter. So in this letter, the first attribute of Christ that we come to is Christ is holy. He is holy. Look back to verse 7 of our passage here tonight. Christ says unto the angel, or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith He that is holy. Now the word used for holy there is hagios, which means set apart from sin. It means pure, sinless. It means upright. This type of holiness does not see corruption. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. When you think about holiness, you read time and time again that God demands this holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The Jews, when you look at the New Testament, and you look after that, they denied Christ's holiness. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, saying, in Acts chapter 3 verse 14, it says, but ye denied the Holy One. This is talking about Jews. They had denied the Holy Christ and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Demons, even demons profess Christ's holiness. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, The demon said, saying, "Let us alone. What have we do to thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The martyrs, those that have laid their life on the line, people like Thomas Cranmer and Lady Jane Grey, those martyrs, here's what they'll have to say in the end days in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." We're talking about Stephen, the apostles, and for the testimony which they held. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Friends, Christ, He is holy. He set the holy bar high, and He has demanded that we aim for that bar of holiness. Christ is holy, so we must be holy. Next, the next attribute that we see is Christ is true. Christ is true. Look back to verse 7. It says in the second part, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Now the word used for true here, it's more than just a true statement. We want truth from our kids. We want truth from the government, truth from the media. I don't know how many times that we get that, but we want true statements. But this word does not mean a true statement. This word means something that is genuine, something that is authentic, something that is real. It is what is opposed to what is imperfect. The literal meaning of this word true means made of truth. Jesus says this about truth. I love this verse in John 14:6. It says, "And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John MacArthur, he brilliantly points out in his commentary on Revelation that Jesus' truth, or Jesus being true and His holiness, are often describing Jesus together in the Scriptures. Here's just a few verses in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just," or "holy, and true are thy ways." Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "And I heard out of the altar another say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The Apostle John understood that Christ will judge in truth in John chapter 8 verse 16. Jesus said, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." Friends, Christ is not only holy, Christ is true. Christ is perfectly genuine. Christ is perfectly authentic. Christ is true from the bottom of His feet to the top of His head. He is true, genuine, authentic. Christ is true. So Christ is holy. Christ is true. And the next attribute that we see is Christ is sovereign. He is sovereign. Look back to verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Now verse 7 uses the word key. And when you see the word key in the Bible, it shows authority, or it shows control. It's the same way with us in our homes. If somebody's got a key to our home, they have control over our home. That key gives them the authority to go in. Really, no matter what we say to them, they can still breach the threshold of our door by having that key, unlocking the door, and going in. They can come and go as they please. There's no one or nothing holding them back once they have that key. Verse 7 carries the same idea. Jesus not only holds the key to our homes, He not only holds the key to our hearts, He not only holds the key to our children or our parents or our grandparents, Jesus holds the key to everything. He both has authority over everything and He is in control of everything. If you look in your study Bible, you will find a phrase, the phrase "the key of David." It has a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 22. Verses 20 through 22 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hands. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea." And what was it that this Eliakim had? Look at verse 22. "And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Sounds pretty familiar, don't it? If you read the context of this chapter, what you will find is it's referring to Eliakim. And Eliakim had control of the key that gave access to the monarch of Israel. He had the key that gave access to both the treasures and really everything that the king of Israel had. And in this passage, we see that Jesus is sovereignly displayed in the same exact way. And we see two keys that Jesus has. Number one, Christ is sovereign in blessing. David, as used in verse 7, and really throughout the rest of the scriptures, David paints the picture of Christ's messianic authority. And this picture is painted throughout the Bible. And we all know that Messiah means the promised one or the promised deliverer. And it is this promised one that blesses us. The Jews thought that the Messiah was coming in power and was going to bless them by getting them out from underneath Roman control. But that's not what Jesus did at all. That's not what the Messiah did. Christ was the blessed one who blesses everyone else. And this blessed one has the key to all blessings. Think about Psalm chapter 23. A lot of people have this psalm memorized. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me down the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Talking about a chapter that displays the blessings of Christ. The Lord is our shepherd. And it's the Lord that determines what green pastures we will lie in. The Lord is our shepherd, and it's the Lord that determines what still waters we will walk beside. The Lord is our shepherd, and it's the Lord who determines what paths that He will have us to walk down. The Lord is our shepherd, and the Lord is who prepares the table before our enemies. Jesus Christ holds the key to every blessing that comes our way. He decides who He will bless, how He will bless them, to what extent He will bless them, and when He will bless them, because He holds the key to blessing. Christ is sovereign in blessing. Number two, Christ is sovereign in salvation. The key of David, it not only represents Christ's ability to bless whoever He wants to, when He wants to, but it also represents the key of salvation. In case you did not know, Christ is the owner and the controller of this key of salvation. He is the one who both opens the door and shuts the door to salvation. He opens the door to hell and He shuts the door to hell. He opens the door to heaven and He shuts the door to heaven. Revelation chapter 1 in verses 17 through 18 says this, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Friends, Christ, He is the living one that was once dead. And because He was once dead, He could once be resurrected. And because He was once resurrected, He could now live forevermore. And this alive Christ, He holds the key to heaven and hell. He holds the key to death and life. He holds the key to eternal destruction or eternal life in Him. Christ holds the key. It is Christ that holds the key that it can open up the doors of heaven and hell. It is through Christ we must enter before we are saved. It is Him that will either welcome us into His kingdom or will cast us into outer darkness. Christ is sovereign in salvation. Friends, we have an awesome God. And this awesome God sent His only begotten Son to die for a sinful people. And this awesome God, He is sovereign in who He blesses, and He is sovereign in salvation. Christ is sovereign. He's holy. He's true. Christ is sovereign. And then D, Christ is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. Look back to verse 7 one more time. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, He is so powerful that if He shuts a door, no man can open it. If Jesus opens a door, no man can shut it. All power was given to Him by God. Christ has power over sickness, over disease, and Christ even has power over COVID. Christ has power over the wind. He has power over the rain. He has power over the seas. He has power over the waves. Christ has power over demons. He has power over the devil. He has power over the evil spirit. Christ has all power. And with this power, Christ, Jesus Christ, He opens a door and no man can shut it. No matter how strong that they are, they cannot shut it. And what doors that Christ shuts, no man can open it. He is in charge. He has been put into the place of power. All power has been given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that my problems are too big for Christ. That Christ is not powerful enough to handle whatever it is that I take to Him in true faith. Christ, He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. Jesus Christ introduces Himself to this unstoppable church of Philadelphia as holy, as true, as sovereign, and as the all-powerful God. Man, when you think about Christ, when you think about what describes Christ, when you think about the attributes of God, it just blesses our hearts. And that's exactly how Christ started this letter out to this faithful and unstoppable church. So we consider the attributes of Christ. Now, as always, let's characterize this city. Because each of these seven churches were located in a city. And we want to characterize that city. It sort of paints that context in our minds. It helps us understand what it was like to witness, to live in, to minister in these cities. So with the city of Philadelphia, It was located in what is called modern day Elassa, which is about 30 miles from the city of Sardis, where we have the dead church, Sardis. It was founded in 189 BC. And when it was founded, it was the newest city to be founded in Asia Minor. And this city of Philadelphia had two main purposes when it was founded. Number one, it was to be an outpost for Pergamum. It was to be a place that would slow an invading army down before they reached Pergamum. And number two, Philadelphia was to be used as an outlet, and an outlet to spread the Greco-Roman culture from Asia Minor into the east to the lands around it, such as Lydia. They wanted to take Greek culture and Greek language, and they wanted to spread it all over. Philadelphia was located on a hill that was about 800 feet from some roads that come through it. This region where Philadelphia was, it was in a volcanic region. So this volcanic ash where the volcanoes had erupted before made the ground very fertile here in Philadelphia. There's three main qualities or things or events when you look at the city of Philadelphia that really shaped the church of Philadelphia's ministry there. Number one, there's devastation. We see the devastation in Philadelphia. If you pull up the history books, what you will find is in 17 AD, there was a major earthquake that literally decimated this city. This earthquake killed most of the population there in Philadelphia. The earthquake killed so many people, and the destruction was so bad that the Roman emperor at the time gave them a 5-year exemption from the Roman taxes. 5-year exemption from the taxes. And actually, this city became known as the City of Earthquakes, because the epicenter of this earthquake was so close to Philadelphia, they felt tremors for years. The citizens would go outside. They would be scared to get near buildings because the tremors would come. This devastation took a toll on those that lived in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, it was a devastated city. Number two, or B in your outline, we need to look at the economy of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located at the junction of several trade routes, with the most important one being that trade route that we're following, the horseshoe-shaped trade route. If you study Asia Minor, that followed these seven churches. That trade route, plus others, went through the city of Philadelphia. They were down at the bottom of the hill. So when you have those trade routes, you have commerce. You have goods that were bought and sold there. This brought money into Philadelphia. Philadelphia was actually nicknamed two ways. You got the city of brotherly love, and also Philadelphia was nicknamed the gateway to the east, because it was from Philadelphia that you can go literally anywhere if you wanted to travel east towards Lydia. From here you had access to these lands. But the backbone of the Philadelphian economy, it was their vineyards. It was agriculture. The volcanic ash that we talked about from those volcanoes made the ground so fertile that the grapes grew very well here. And it was so fertile, and the economy was so good from these vineyards, that it competed with the Roman vineyards. So much so, if you remember the Roman emperor by the name of Domitian, Domitian ordered that all the vineyards of Philadelphia be destroyed. When this happened, it decimated the economy. So not only did you have devastation from the earthquakes, not only did you have tremors for years, now you had a Roman emperor that had tore down all the vineyards, their main source of income. Now you have a very poor city. They felt betrayed by the Roman government. The economy of Philadelphia, it was crushed. So Philadelphia was a devastated city. Philadelphia was an economic city. And then next, we need to look at the religion of Philadelphia. So after that earthquake of 17 AD, and after the tax exemption from the Roman emperor, the Philadelphia citizens got together with some other cities around it, and they made and erected a monument in honor of Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, who was that emperor who gave them that 5-year exemption from taxation. And what this led to was some serious emperor worship there in the city of Philadelphia. The city actually changed its name several times in honor of the emperor who was reigning at the time throughout the years. But just like the other cities, you had Jews here. And you had a major Jewish population here in Philadelphia. So many Jews were located here that a synagogue was built. And in this synagogue, you went to worship. But there was one group of people that was not allowed, and that was the Christians. And not only were the Christians kept out of this synagogue, but the Christians were not allowed to be on the roll. If you remember, we just talked about the persecuted church of Smyrna. And in that persecuted church, you could not, if you did not say that the emperor was Lord, you were persecuted. You might have been killed. And so they did not have the protection because the Jews at the time, they had an exemption from saying that the emperor was Lord, that Caesar was Lord. So the Christians were persecuted and even killed because they would not worship the emperor. The history books tell us there was some serious persecution that took place here. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go through the message here tonight. So Philadelphia, if we could summarize it. Philadelphia was a devastated city by these earthquakes. Philadelphia, in essence, had been robbed by the Emperor Domitian, and Philadelphia had been helped by other emperors. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. We characterized the city. Now, what about the history of this church? Did this church have any recorded history? Because each church was founded in different ways. We can look at how the church was founded, who founded the church, what apostles were there, and we can determine what went wrong or what went right. Now, if you look at the Bible, there's not many times that the church of Philadelphia is mentioned. So the place that we go to is again, like the other, some other churches, Acts 19:10. This is where we think that it got its foundation, where it got its beginning. In Acts 19:10, it says this, and this continued by the space of 2 years. We're talking about Paul teaching those in Ephesus. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, Philadelphia was part of Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So if you want to go to a place in the scripture where this church is founded, this is as close as we can get. But if you look at history, there is some interesting details. We do know that there were some Christians who were a part of the church of Philadelphia that were taken to Smyrna and martyred with Polycarp. You remember Polycarp, who was the bishop? They were taken from Philadelphia and martyred with him. We also know that there was a man by the name of Ignatius who passed through Philadelphia on his way to Rome to be martyred. Ignatius was an early Christian writer, and he was a bishop of the church of Antioch. He was very outspoken against the Judaizers and against those that did not believe that Christ's sufferings and death were real. But this man, Ignatius, was martyred in Rome after passing through Philadelphia in 110 A.D. Ignatius did write some letters that went to the churches. They were not inspired by God, but they were an encouragement to those churches. And one interesting bit of knowledge is to know that this church in Philadelphia was one of the last churches left when the Muslims came into this region and they tried to overtake it. This church finally succumbed to the Muslims in the mid-14th century. This church put up a good fight, but they fell to the Muslims. So the Church of Philadelphia, it was an unstoppable church that has some untold history. So we've considered the attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city. We've looked at some history of the church. Now let's get to the meat of the message. What was it that Christ had to say to this church? Let's consider Christ's praise of the unstoppable church of Philadelphia. You know, Christ had a praise for most of the seven churches. And this praise, when we look at these praises, it should encourage us to follow in the footsteps of these churches. So first of all, Christ praised Philadelphia's strength. He praised their strength. Look back to verse 8. Christ says, I know thy works. That reminds us of his omniscience. He knew their works. He knew every single thing that they have done in the past. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hath kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now that phrase, thou hast a little strength, it does not mean what you might think that it would mean when you read that. First of all, if you look at the word little, as used here, it describes a quantity, not a size of something. If you had a box of crayons, we're talking about how many crayons are in that box, not the size of the box. So Christ is saying that this church was small in quantity. It was small in numbers. And then if you look at the word in strength, that word is strength derived from numbers, like a large number. So they were small in a quantity of people. There was little individuals in this church. So this church was very small in numbers, and they did not get their power from these numbers. But yet, Christ, when He examined this church, Christ, when He looked at their works, He had no words of rebuke. He had no words of condemnation. It was all praise. And that's because even though they were small in number, they were great in strength. They were faithful servants of the Lord. They took what Christ had given unto them and they used it for His glory. They drew their strength from the Lord, not the crowd. Christ praised Philadelphia's strength. And then next, Christ praised Philadelphia's obedience. He praised their obedience. Look back to verse 8 one more time. It says, thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. That phrase, kept my word, it's a metaphorical phrase that means to keep in the state that something is. But what was it that the church kept in its original state? Look back to verse 8. And has kept my word. Now that word, the word word, if you look back to the Greek original language, is logos. Logos, that means the revealed doctrines of God. So this unstoppable church, this small in number church, was working for the Lord. They were serving each other. They were witnessing to the lost. And the whole entire time, they were remaining obedient to the Word of God as written, as interpreted. They obediently witnessed using the true gospel. They taught Christ's deity, His innocent death, His glorious resurrection. They taught a submission to Christ's lordship in their life. They shared what God said, not what they thought. So Christ, He praised them for obedience to His word. He praised them for their strength. He praised them for their obedience. And next, Christ praised Philadelphia's loyalty. He praised their loyalty. Look back to verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This unstoppable church did not deny the name of Christ. They remained loyal to Christ. They remained loyal to who He was. They remained loyal even under intense persecution. And we know they were under persecution, not only because of the history books, but if you read on to verse 9, it says this. Behold, I will make them under the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now that phrase, synagogue of Satan, it should sound familiar to us because we ran into this phrase before in our study. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, it says this, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This synagogue of Satan is the same type of people who were persecuting the Christians at the persecuted church of Smyrna. The synagogue of Satan, it was a group of unbelieving Jews that had persecuted the church so much they had reduced the church to poverty. They accused the Christians of blaspheming God. And to blaspheme somebody, especially God, was a serious offense in the Jewish community. If you think back to Jesus, blasphemy was exactly what He was accused of. Paul was accused of it. If you think about many born-again believers, whether it was the Reformation or whether it was back here in Acts, the early church, they were accused of blasphemy. And apparently this is exactly both what the Christians at Smyrna and the Christians of this church were accused of. If you think back to that study in Smyrna, we looked at some of the common blasphemies of the day. Let's just remind ourselves of just a few of them. Number one, the Jews accused Christians of cannibalism. If you remember, the Jews took Christians partaking in the Lord's Supper out of context. What the Jews said was they said that the Christians were leaving out the bread and the juice and that they were literally eating flesh and drinking blood. That was nonsense. That was not what they were doing. And then the Jews accused Christians of immorality. They use verses like Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, which says this, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." They turn this simple greeting of a holy kiss into a close to sexual intercourse. Next, the Jews accused the Christians of disrupting the home, which was a serious offense in Rome because they wanted the family unit strong. Because when one person would become a Christian, the other one might not want that, and they might get mad. There might be some contention in the home. So the Jews accused the Christians of breaking up the home. The Jews accused the Christians also of rebellion. Since Christians would not burn the incense, and they would not say that Caesar is Lord, they were thrown in prison, they were tortured, and they were killed. These common blasphemies of the day, it caused a persecution heat to be turned up on not only the church of Smyrna, but also the church of Philadelphia. But yet, Philadelphia remained loyal. But yet, Philadelphia remained strong. Philadelphia was that unstoppable church. Christ praised their loyalty. So He praised their strength. He praised their obedience. He praised their loyalty. And then next, Christ praised Philadelphia's perseverance. He praised their perseverance. Look back to verse 10. It says, "Behold, thou hast kept the word of my patience." Thou hast kept the word of my patience. If you remember, "thou hast kept," it's a repeated phrase from verse 8, which means to keep in the state that it is. Again, the Greek word used for word here is logos. So they kept what Christ said in its original state. They kept God's instructions and this teaching in its original state, and they kept it with patience. So Christ is praising this church. Christ is praising this church of Philadelphia because they obediently kept God's doctrine, His revealed doctrine, in the state from which He had given them. I'm saying that He was praising them for not teaching doctrines that were contrary to the Scriptures. He was praising them for teaching doctrines that went right along with the Scriptures. And they did this with patience. They did this with perseverance. That word patience, it actually could be interpreted as patient endurance. And if you want to do a word study on that, it actually means to remain under the challenges that God allots in life. That's perseverance. What kind of challenges was this church under? Well, there's two distinct pressures. When you study this church and you study this time of history, there's two distinct pressures that we see this church under. Number one, they were persecuted by the Jews. If you remember, Philadelphia had a large Jewish population, so large that you had that Jewish synagogue. Christians were not allowed in the synagogue, and Christians were not allowed to be on that roll that protected them when they had to say that Caesar was Lord. The Jews were given the right to refuse to say that. They were put on that roll, but they didn't allow the Christians to be put on that roll. And what this led to was for them unstoppable Christians that were at Philadelphia. It led to them being persecuted. And number two, they endured persecution from not only the Jews, but also the Roman government. Remember Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred? If you remember, at the start of the sermon, we talked about how some Christians from Philadelphia were martyred with Polycarp. And they were martyred because they refused to turn their back on Christ and say that Caesar was Lord. So they were under some of the same kinds of persecution that the church of Smyrna was under. Not only were the Christians persecuted for denying Caesar was Lord, but they were also persecuted by the culture from which they lived in. They were stuck in a culture that alienated them. They were stuck in a culture that attacked them, that attacked their faith. If you remember, one of Rome's main purposes for Philadelphia was to spread the Greco-Roman culture into the East. That culture of many gods, of many goddesses, that culture of Greek mythology, that polytheistic religion, that was its purpose, to spread that into the East. So they had intense persecution. They had intense pressure from this polytheistic belief system of the Greco-Roman world to deal with. But yet, through all of this, Christ praises this unstoppable church of Philadelphia for persevering. They thrived under the pressure that Christ had allowed to be put on them. They didn't whine. They didn't sulk in their misery. They didn't give up. They persevered. They thrived through their sufferings. Christ praised the unstoppable church of Philadelphia for their perseverance. He praised them for their strength, for their obedience, for their loyalty, and for their perseverance. So we looked at the attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city. We've looked at the history of the city. We've looked at how that Christ praised the church of Philadelphia, that unstoppable church, because of their strength, because of their obedience to the Word, because of their loyalty to the Lord, and because of their perseverance of their faith. So how do we apply this message? How do we apply what church had to say, what Christ had to say to the church of Philadelphia? Well, I thought about that. And the Lord led me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Because the church at Philadelphia, they didn't become unstoppable because of who they were. They become unstoppable because of who He was. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the Bible says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us, before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." When we read those two verses, I think we see a clearer path of becoming unstoppable, just like the church of Philadelphia. And we see three ways to do that. Number one, we must lay aside every weight. We must lay aside every weight. This is so vital. Now, of course, it's assumed here that you're truly saved in the first place. But after you're truly saved, we must lay aside every weight. Philadelphia, they laid aside every weight of persecution. They laid aside every weight of it not being accepted. They laid aside every weight of not having human achievement. They laid it all aside. So I ask us here tonight, what weight do we need to lay aside? And I'm not just talking about sins. Of course we need to lay sins aside. Of course we need to repent of those sins and turn again once unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But there may be some good things in our life that we need to lay aside. Some good things in our life that we're wasting our time doing, because Christ has better plans for us. Those plans that He has before ordained for us to walk in. What are those good things in our life that we need to lay aside? And one thing that we must not forget is the same Spirit that lived inside of the church of Philadelphia lives inside of us. So if they can lay aside the weight of persecution, we can lay aside the weight of persecution. If they can lay aside the weight of not being accepted in a certain group of friends, we can lay aside the weight of not being accepted. If they can lay aside the weight of not having a bunch of money or not having the nicest house, we can lay aside that weight. If we want to be unstoppable, if we want to do great things for Christ, we must first lay aside every weight. Number two, after we've laid aside every weight, we must next run with patience. We must lay aside every weight so that we can run with patience. This life, this spiritual life that we are in, this race that we are running, this race, it's a race of endurance. And the church at Philadelphia, they understood this. We must not always expect instant outcomes. We must not always expect instant gratification. Because, friend, people do not change overnight. Ministry does not happen overnight. We must be patient with those who are not joining us. We must be patient with those who we are witnessing to. We must run this race with patience. We must keep witnessing. We must keep ministering. We must keep working for Christ. And we must do it with patience. This life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And if we want to be unstoppable, if we want to do great things for Christ, if we want to follow those that path that He has laid out before us, we must lay aside every weight. We must run this race with patience. And number three, we must look unto Jesus. We must look unto Jesus. Friends, if we're going to be unstoppable, we had better look unto Him. We had better look unto the author and finisher of our faith. We had better look unto our great and mighty and holy and true and powerful and just and sinless God. We must look unto Jesus. Man couldn't stop Christ. The Roman government couldn't stop Christ. Judas Iscariot couldn't stop Christ. The devil couldn't stop Christ. The cross couldn't hold Christ. The nails couldn't hold Christ. The grave couldn't hold Christ. So why wouldn't we look unto Christ as we're trying to do great things for Him? He is unstoppable. So if we want to do great things for Christ, if we want to have a Philadelphian way of life, and I'm talking about the church of Philadelphia, we must look unto Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's authored our path. He's laid it down. And He will finish the good work that He started within us. We must look unto the unstoppable One. You know, if you look around the church and you look at other churches in the area, you see way too many Christians that fizzle out. Way too many Christians that quit. Way too many Christians that throw in the towel. But friends, Christianity, it does not have an expiration date. Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity does not retire. Biblical Christianity does not take a vacation. Biblical Christianity is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and even on leap years, that leap day in February, February the 29th, we must still serve the Lord. We can never take a break from serving the Lord. We must run the race that God has called us to run. And we must run it with patience. We must run it with endurance. And we do that by laying aside every weight. We do that by looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We must run the race unto the glorious end. And that end is when we cross the finish line on this earth. In an instant, in the twinkling of the eye, we will be present with our Lord and Savior. And I can promise you, it will be worth it all. Every ounce of energy, everything that we've ever done for Christ, it's going to be worth it. He has our rewards in heaven. We have our mansions in heaven. But in heaven, we'll be with Him. The One who we have worshipped while we are here on this earth will one day get to lay our eyes on Him. It's worth it all. So the question is, will we run the race? Will we be unstoppable? We have the Spirit inside of us. He will embolden us. He will strengthen us. He will encourage us. He will lead us. But we have a responsibility, and that's to follow Him. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we humbly come to You tonight, and we thank You for everything that You are. Father, I thank You for this letter that You wrote Yourself to the Church of Philadelphia. And Father, it is my prayer that this church, the members of this church, my brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathered together as one body, as one organism here tonight, it is my prayer that we would be unstoppable. It is my prayer that we would lay aside every weight. It is my prayer that we would run the race with endurance. It is my prayer that we would not focus on each other, but that we would focus on You and Your desires and Your plans. Father, help us to live a life that is pleasing unto You. And the only way we could do that is to live a life in Your will. Father, help us to walk that narrow path that You've led us to. And Lord, I understand that tonight there may be someone here that don't know You as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, they're going to be stopped one day. And Lord, if they don't get it right with You, if they are not saved, they will hear those words, "Depart from Me, ye that work in iniquity." They will be cast into outer darkness. And Father, it's my prayer that they would come to You in true faith and in true repentance, looking unto You who provided a way for them to be saved. Father, have Your way with this time of invitation. We promise to give You all the glory and all the praise. It's in Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.